Thank you. I'd forgotten about that.
No problem. All right. Thank you, Father Stephen. Like you said, my name is Shane, and we are so glad to be here. As Satan would have it, unfortunately, I've got a cold on my first Catholic speaking engagement. Didn't plan for it to be that way, but hopefully my voice will hold up. Well, first of all, before we get started, I would also like to say that my wife and I, we've been a part of the Sacred Heart family again, I guess, for a few months, and everyone has been so welcoming. Parents, the kids, of course. I teach in the high school, or 8th through 12th grade English and then early Catholic history, and so everybody's been very welcoming, so we appreciate that. Let's make this, I'll try to keep this somewhat abbreviated to make sure the voice holds up, and then we can have some Q&A after as well. So I was talking with a friend after I had posted a video on Facebook explaining this whole conversion experience. And he was from the church in Bloomington where I was pastoring for 6 years. We talked a lot of theology. And, you know, I had kept it a secret from a vast majority of people until I posted that video. And so he called me and he was asking me and he said, Shane, why did you do this? And without thinking, I said, metaphysics and epistemology. Those were the two biggest reasons. And he laughed and he said, well, whenever you tell this story again, don't lead with that because you'll bore people. So I will say this. If you're more interested in the theological angle, some more of the technical stuff, you can go to my Facebook. We don't even have to be friends. You can watch that video if you're so inclined. But today will be a little bit more of the personal journey, mostly for myself, but then I will talk about Caitlin's role in all of this as well towards the end. So the first thing I would say, and this is an encouragement to you all, it's, you know, Father Stephen said that I went to Sacred Heart K through sixth grade. And we were not Catholic, but my parents, my mom was from Morrilton, we were living in Morrilton, they wanted me to go to a Christian school. And Sacred Heart was it. You know, there wasn't another option in Morrilton. And so they sent me. And, you know, when you get into the Protestant world, it's no secret that there is a little bit of an anti-Catholic bend. You've probably experienced that at some point in your life. I got sort of involved in that myself, going into college and everything. But no matter how close I got to the edge of fully diving into, you know, the anti-Catholic rhetoric, I could never take the plunge because I had such a great experience at Sacred Heart for those 7 years. So whenever people would talk about Catholics and say, oh, you know, they're pagans, they worship Mary, you know, all this stuff, I had that experience to look back on and say, no, you know, I've actually been to their homes and had sleepovers and, you know, been around those people for a good amount of my youth, and they weren't crazy. You know, they were actually pretty normal people with jobs, and they showed hospitality. They put up with me. I don't see Karen and Dwayne Kordsmeyer in here, but, and I can't start naming a bunch of names because I would definitely forget somebody, because I had, you know, a lot of good friends at Sacred Heart, but I'll never forget what, you know, especially Miss Karen would put up with. You know, I would be, Dylan and I were good friends, and we would be sitting there at, you know, 10 o'clock at night, and she would tell us, she'd say, okay, don't stay up all night playing video games. She'd come back in, 6 a.m., we're still sitting 2 feet from the TV, our eyes basically bleeding for playing video games all night. And she kept allowing me to come back. And so I guess I just say that to say, you know, when you're engaging in Christian hospitality and you're doing the little things in your day-to-day life, it may not seem like a big deal, but you're looking at evidence that there are fruits to your labor that you may never even know about. I'm not sure if we would have ever been able to consider Catholicism if I had not had that experience with regular Catholic people during my youth. So take that as an encouragement. As well, I definitely was exposed to a lot of different types of churches growing up. My grandma, until recently, went to First Assembly here in Morrilton. I would go there on Wednesday nights. My mom grew up Assembly of God. My dad grew up very legalistic Church of Christ. I don't know if you know about any of these groups, but when they got married, they were in the Air Force. They met in Germany during Desert Storm. And when they got married and had me, they decided that they wanted to go to church as a family. And their version of that was meeting in the middle, with the Free Will Baptists. So we went to the Kilgore Free Will Baptist Church out in Saugahatchee, which is where I spent my time going to church while I was going to Sacred Heart schools. And I went to the Wednesday night program at First Assembly in Morrilton. Of course, life took us to Conway. I was playing on a traveling soccer team in Conway. My mom was working in Conway. Now my dad was also working in Conway. And also, just as we got older, I was having more explicit questions. I mean, you know how it is. The religious education at Sacred Heart kind of ramps up when the kids get a little older. And I was starting, I guess, to say some things or ask some questions that they weren't totally comfortable with, since they weren't Catholic. And they said, okay, our lives are in Conway. We've got to move. So then we went, and we were in Second Baptist in Conway. I say all of this to say, I eventually, fast forward a little bit, got into college. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I went to UCA for a year after going to UACCM, doing my basics, my gen ed stuff. I went there and maybe be a basketball coach. I love basketball. I thought maybe I could do that. But I got a call one day. My dad's friend out at Bono Baptist in Greenbrier, they needed a youth pastor, a speaker. So they said, hey, we've got to have somebody to speak this Wednesday. Are you interested? I don't know why they asked me. I guess I was kind of known as a kid who was a little more interested in Bible than most people, but I don't know. You just have to ask him why he asked. But did that. It went well. I ended up preaching on a couple of Sunday nights there. Everyone was very encouraging. They said, hey, we really like what you're doing. We like what you're about. And so they encouraged me to get into ministry. And so I went to CBC, did a Bible degree, ended up becoming a full-time preacher at Perry Baptist, actually just south of the river. So as I was doing all that, the first major point here is that my wife and I were noticing that something was a little bit off with the Southern Baptists, we'll say. Not to denigrate anyone, of course, during this whole thing, but I was preaching. I had been a youth pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. And some of the things that, you know, we were taught, it wasn't really lining up with a lot of what I was reading, with just basic, in our minds, common sense. You know, for example, I guess I'm somebody that's just naturally curious, but when I was at CBC, you know, they would assign basic Baptist works to read. But I don't know, I never was the kind of guy to just accept whatever I was told. And so I would read those, but I would also venture out and start reading other authors, other theologians, other biblical scholars from different traditions outside of just my own. And it became readily apparent, again, not to get into the weeds of it, but it became readily apparent to us that we could not be in the Southern Baptist Convention for very long. The reasons really centered around my starting to read church history. So, you know, being Catholic was not on the radar at all at this point, but I had read enough church history to know that what we used to call communion, the Eucharist, was taken every week. We also knew that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. If you know anything about most Protestant denominations, they don't really teach this anymore. They say baptism is just a symbol. It's not salvific in any way. And so those things alone, combined with, you know, some more stuff I get into in that Facebook video I mentioned, those things alone really made it obvious to us that, Caitlin and I at the time, that we could no longer be in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because of those things alone, we need to make communion a bigger part of our church life, and we need to teach and preach that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, as Acts 2:38 said, and as the Nicene Creed said. So we're looking around, and again, skipping through some of the technical details, we end up in Churches of Christ. So I had friends in Churches of Christ. It's not like all that different, you know, from the Baptist aesthetically anyway. And I ended up going there. We moved to Alabama, and I became a preacher there, and then we went to Indiana from there. So that's, in a nutshell, the career path, I guess you could say. But it was really right around the time of my MA thesis. So I was doing an MA thesis on Marcionism. Now, we will get into a little bit of theology here. Marcion was a guy around the 2nd century, 130 to 150-ish. He was an activist. His father was actually a bishop, and so he was well-connected in the church. Tertullian tells us that he was wealthy. He was what they call a shipmaster or a trader of goods and such. And so he's well-connected. His father's a bishop. And his idea, his basic thesis, was that the Old Testament God, Yahweh, was incompatible with Jesus. He read the Old Testament in a very literal way, in a certain way that lended itself to the idea that the actions of God in the Old Testament were incompatible with the teachings of Christ. And so Christ's Father could not be the same God as the God of the Old Testament. Now, this was significant for me in a few ways, but that just gives you some background info on Marcion and Marcionism. I'm doing research on this. Marcion, what he does is he introduces a canon of Scripture. So, in the early church, graphe, meaning writings in Greek, and canon, meaning canon in Greek, those were two different concepts. During the time of Christ, there wasn't a set canon. If you were talking to the Sadducees, they believed that the first five books were authoritative. If you were talking to the Pharisees, they believed that something closer to the Protestant Old Testament was authoritative. If you talk to the Essenes, they had a little bit more of an expansive canon. So, again, long story short, there was not a set canon in the time of Christ. Well, Marcion comes along, and he has this idea that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the Father of Jesus. And so he says, hey, we're going to give this canon of Scripture. It's going to include the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to include 10 Pauline letters, all but Timothy and Titus. But nothing else. No Old Testament books, no other Gospels. And this is scandalous, obviously, to the early church, because it's known very early that there are four Gospels, not just one. There are other letters to the New Testament or that are considered valid or apostolic at the time. And so, again, long story short, the early church battles Marcion on this point. The church starts to make its own canon, its canon that's going to be authoritative, and eventually we get the canon that we have today. But what got the wheels turning for me was that Marcion, the way that the early theologians encountered Marcion and Marcionism, the way that they would address his arguments, they would appeal to what we call apostolic succession. It's the idea that the apostles appointed bishops, those bishops appointed bishops, and the apostolic authority is transferred from the apostles to the bishops all the way down to today. So that's, of course, why we say that the bishops are successors to the apostles. But of course, this was getting at the heart of my own beliefs, because I did not consider bishops to be apostolic. I considered bishops to be a later invention. Again, for a variety of reasons. It's typical in Baptist and Church of Christ circles to think that the earliest churches were ran by a plurality of elders, and that they did not answer to anyone beyond that particular congregation. So that's kind of what I believed at the time. But man, I'm reading, you know, Tertullian and Origen and Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus. I'm reading all these people, and they're appealing to apostolic succession. They're saying Marcion is teaching outside of the line of those bishops. And again, that just struck at the heart of my own beliefs, because I did not view bishops as being apostolic or authoritative. So that kind of got the wheels turning. From there, you know, I started looking at a lot of different issues that would come up between Catholics and Protestants. Started looking at the Eucharist, of course, is always a big one. But anytime I would look at an issue, I would say, okay, I can make a case from Scripture, from my point of view, but what I can't do a whole lot of is make a case from the early church fathers. And that progressively over time, it dawned on me that if that's the case, if the people who sat under the apostles and who were in that culture and were fluent in that language, if they had a particular opinion about something, like, say, the Eucharist being a sacrifice and Christ being really substantially present within the Eucharist, if they had that opinion, and my opinion was Christ was not substantially present in the Eucharist, you know, I'm probably the one that's wrong. I mean, you don't get there overnight, but that dawns on you over time. Like, I keep making a case from Scripture, and, you know, you can argue Scripture all day from a memorialist view or from what we might call the Catholic view. But I couldn't argue it from the church fathers. And so over time, issue after issue after issue would come up. Now, back to our personal lives. I, at the time, had worked, you know, towards this career for my whole adult life. And over the course from my MA thesis to finishing my PhD, I guess you could say I went back and forth. Sometimes I would be convinced of the Catholic position. Sometimes I would be convinced of the Protestant position. I'm really not sure how much of it was conscious versus subconscious, because, you know, I like to think that I'm seeking truth, but I had a lot of motivation to seek the Protestant side of things. I had a lot of motivation, just, you know, my friends, my family, all my connections, my career, had a lot of motivation to come down on the Protestant side of things. And I think for about 6 years, I was able to somewhat convince myself that I could remain Protestant. Again, gradually over time, it becomes progressively harder to do so. So we get to about 2024 is when I finished my PhD dissertation. It was on what I mentioned earlier, metaphysics. Not to get into all of that, but the Catholic position on the doctrine of God. You know how we say, like, God is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, he's perfectly good. Those kinds of things have to do with metaphysics. And long story short, I found in my PhD dissertation that Catholic philosophers and Catholic theologians were much better on those questions than Protestant theologians and scholars. Nonetheless, though, once I finished the dissertation, if you know anything about grad school and post-grad work, it does not lend itself to you doing a lot of reading that you want to do. You do a lot of reading that your professors want you to do. So I was doing a lot of reading, but it wasn't really in the areas that I was really wanting to focus on. And I think that once the dissertation got done, I couldn't really put it off anymore. I had the time now to really, really investigate some of these questions that had been nagging the back of my mind for all these years. And so I did. And when I say investigate, what I really tried to do was convince myself of the Protestant position on several key issues. So, for example, you know, I read Stephen Nimish is what we call technically a liberal Protestant scholar. He wrote The Comprehensive Case for Memorialism, which is just the belief that the Eucharist is symbolic. You take it solely for the purpose of remembering what Christ has done. So I tried to convince myself of that. by reading his book. I also read his book on theology and authority in the church, which made a case for authority in the church apart from Catholic hierarchy. I read Gavin Ortland's book about what it means to be Protestant, which is basically his case for remaining Protestant. I pulled out all the stops, I guess you could say, the year of 2024. And it didn't work. It just didn't work. I tried. I tried to convince myself of these Protestant positions. But the more I read, the more difficult it got. The more convicted you become. You know, Catholics believe in something called invincible ignorance for people of other faiths and such. But my ignorance was not really invincible anymore. I knew too much, basically. I knew too much. And at that point, if I was not going to be Catholic, I was consciously choosing not to be Catholic. And I was consciously choosing to believe and preach in things that I knew in my heart were not true. And by the way, please pray for people in those positions, because that's a really difficult place to be. When I posted that Facebook video, I had several pastors contact me and say essentially that they know, like, they need to convert, but, you know, they make good money doing this. It's what they've done for a long time. Their kids are in this school, and you know how it is. Life is complicated. But nonetheless, at least from my own standpoint, it got to the point where the conviction overpowered my desire for, pleasure, my desire for ease in life. And so it was one day in March of 2025, after about 8 months of really trying to convince myself of various Protestant positions, that I, you know, Caitlin and I, we were just laying in bed one night. The kids had gone to bed, and I just rolled over and looked at her, and I said, "What would you say if I said that we should become Catholic?" Up to this point, it had been just, you know, keeping it to myself, because I have no idea what she's going to say. We've got a good thing going in our relationship. We've got 3 kids. I've got a good job. I didn't know what she was going to say. But I did know that Caitlin had been, had some of those same instincts. Maybe not perhaps the same sort of knowledge of church history, but she had seen some of the things that we would do or that we would teach in various Protestant traditions that we would find ourselves in. And we knew that it never really made much sense. Like, we were never 100% on board with core tenets of what we were teaching. Like, you know, for example, and this is something that she would sometimes kind of make fun of, we would, I guess, in our conversations. When we went to the Churches of Christ, for example, it was an upgrade in our minds, certainly. But there was this belief in the Restoration Movement. It's called the Restoration Movement, Stone Campbell Movement, that they wanted to just bypass all the creeds and achieve Christian unity by going back to the Bible. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, you know it's kind of complicated. And in my teaching, I would emphasize that this is not simple. You know, these are texts that are written in other languages that most people don't read and cultures that most people don't understand. It has to be systematized. For example, most Protestants' beliefs about baptism don't come from texts about baptism. They come from texts that speak about faith, and then they read that into their beliefs about baptism. So the scriptures have to be systematized in order to produce this coherent meaning. They're foreign to many of us. It doesn't mean that we can't understand them, but usually it's a good thing to understand them with the help of a priest. So anyway, for us, Caitlin included, she wasn't necessarily opposed, because she knew that there was always something just a little bit off with some of the fundamental tenets of what we were expected to teach and to believe. And to her credit, she started doing a lot of reading. One thing that she did was she prayed the rosary for the first time, and that was a big impact on her. She said, I've never done anything like that. Because, you know, I think she and myself certainly would sometimes struggle with prayer from a Protestant perspective because we would not know exactly what to say, and sometimes these Catholic prayers are very helpful in that way. You can just ask Mary to pray for you, and that sometimes is just better than you praying for yourself. And so she prayed the rosary. It's at this point that we've got a trip planned to Arkansas. Just happened to have it in the spring. I think it was on spring break, yeah, for our daughter. She was in kindergarten at the time, Trinity, our oldest. And I sent a Facebook message to Father Stephen. It had to be the most random Facebook message that he had ever received in his life. It's this, I wish I could show a screenshot of it. It's just basically this massive thing explaining, hey, you know, I'm a Protestant pastor. I live in Indiana. We think we're going to live in Arkansas. I really like Morrilton. It's where I grew up. We have some land in Morrilton. I have a PhD in theology. I published this book. It was endorsed by, you know, this guy that he knows, David Bentley Hart, a scholar. And we think that we need to become Catholic, but I'm a Protestant pastor and I have no idea how to do this. It's just this massive ramble that I sent him. He, of course, was very gracious. He said, yeah, let's go to El Charro. And I said, okay, you know, I'm more than happy to do that. I guess it would be a little weird if, you know, my grandma walked in, because she lives in Morrilton, so if she happens to go to El Charro that day, and Father Stephen, you know, he's got the collar on, I might have some explaining to do, but I said, yeah, let's do it. And, you know, he worked overtime, really, from that point on. I mean, we sat there and talked for, I think it was 3 hours that day, and, well, I'll talk a little bit more about the rest in just a second. So we talked for about 3 hours, and I kind of feel bad looking back on it, even though, you know, we're sort of friends now, but sort of. He may have different thoughts on that. You could ask him. But I remember I just had all these questions. I had never talked to a real life person really about any of this outside of asking my wife, hey, do you think you might want to become Catholic one day? So it was refreshing, but I feel bad looking back on it. I was just grilling him. At one point, I was asking him about the Council of Orange. I don't know if you remember that, Father. If you don't need to know what that is, it's not something that most people know about. But I will say this, in God's providence, I think I needed a priest that was a scholar. And I'm glad that we have one, because he really helped me through a lot of stuff, a lot of little hang-ups I had here and there. But that was just the beginning. So that was El Charro. We go back. I tell Caitlin, hey, this was a great meeting. And by the way, it just so happens, this is not making this up, I was applying to teach at Harding University. That was probably going to be what I ended up doing. If not this time, then the next round, just because, you know, I was young, I had published, and it was only a matter of time, probably. I guess I don't know for sure. But in that moment, I was really torn, because I said, you know, if they hand me this dream job and it's in Searcy, because, you know, our parents, both of our sets of parents live in Faulkner County, and the rest of our families live in like Clinton and Morrilton, and so all real close. I said, if I get that dream job in Searcy, I don't know if I'm going to have what it takes to decline. And you can't make it up. I get in the car after 3 hours of talking, and I get the email that said you had not been hired by Harding. And I took that as a sign of providence, certainly, that, you know, there's a biblical principle. If you seek, you will find, and sometimes you may need a little bit of extra help. And I don't think I was strong enough to turn down the Harding gig, so the Lord made sure that I did not get it. And that was, you know, a blessing, certainly. Well, then the hard part comes, because after this conversation, for the next month especially, but really the next, I would say, 6 months, because we moved back actually in July, Father Stephen had tons and tons of conversations with both Caitlin and myself, making sure not only that we were doing okay, because, you know, we had told the church in April then that we were going to be moving in July, Now, I didn't say, like, I'm becoming Catholic. But I said, you know, we were moving back to be close to family, which was 100% true. That had also been on the horizon. I could have gotten back into preaching very easily here. There's a lot of Churches of Christ, you know, in the area. But nonetheless, over the next 6 months, yeah, we had conversation after conversation with Father Stephen. Some, again, just him checking in on us. Some really making sure that we understood, you know, the things that you have to understand in order to become Catholic. And so those conversations were very helpful. We were texting every day. We were talking on the phone. I feel bad, again, looking back on that, because I took up a lot of his time during that six-month period. But it was so helpful to us, and to just be able to talk to a real, you know, Catholic scholar who knows what he's talking about, to talk me through some of these things, you know, just a few technical hangups I had, because, you know, I was considering Eastern Orthodoxy as well. That's a whole other conversation. But Father Stephen did a great job of not allowing that to happen. You know, he said, no, you're coming this way, you're coming to the Latin West. So he had conversations. My wife, Caitlin, by the time July rolled around, had read 12 books. well, read. I make fun of her because she listens on Audible. She's one of those. I like to physically read books, but no. But she read about 12 books, things like the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, the Jewish roots of Mary, books like that. So, and then, of course, we were having conversations in addition to the conversations we were having with Father Stephen. So we packed up our stuff. We moved in July. We were confirmed on July 22nd during the Feast of Mary Magdalene, which was very appropriate. And then our kids, Trinity, Malachi, and Saul, were baptized in September, I believe it was, the beginning of September. We had to get Trinity done because she turned 7 at the end of September. So we had to get all of the godparents, you know, together on that same day. And that was definitely a top 5 day, I think, in our lives, at that 8 a.m. Mass, having all 3 of our children baptized. Being confirmed was great. Being Catholic is great. You know, there's definitely aspects of it that have been somewhat challenging, but not really. I mean, Sacred Heart graciously gave me a job. I really thank Miss Roscoe and Father Stephen for that. I teach English there now, along with early church history. I think I said that at the beginning. And I love it. You know, the kids are great. They keep you young. I get along with them. They're easy to get along with. So that part of it's been great. Our daughter, Trinity, she's in first grade there. She absolutely loves it at Sacred Heart. And we were a little unsure because she gets, you know, a little anxious here and there with all the change. She really loved her school that she went to in Indiana. But she loves it here. Our kids have adjusted. It's a little different going to a Mass, you know, for them especially, than it is getting to go to, you know, the nursery and play all the games or whatever. But it's been an important lesson for them that, you know, not everything in life is about having fun. You know, there are some things that you're supposed to take seriously, and then learning that at a young age has, I think, been good for them as well. So that's my story, without getting into all of the technical weeds. If you want to get into some of that during the Q&A, we can. You can ask me about whatever you want to ask me about, but that's our story in a nutshell.
All right, Q&A.
You're all in the brain part of it, you know, I'm not very politic, but what I would like to ask, because had you ever, since you put out YouTube, did you ever look at any of YouTube's pastors that had gone through the same journey?
I think that the short answer is yes, but not as much as you would think. The way that my brain works, I don't really ask, you know, what did somebody else go through? I'm really analytical. I'm just asking, like, is this true or is this not true? So I would say most of my journey was reading patristics. St. John Henry Newman, I think he's going to be a doctor of the church soon. Yes, or he is. He is now. He was a big part of my journey, reading his essay on the development of doctrine. So I won't say that I never did. Of course, I listened to Scott Hahn's, you know, story with his wife. I think everybody's done that. And so I did a little bit of that, just not probably as much as you would think. That's not how my brain works. I think my wife actually listened to more of that than I did, with like Scott Hahn and his wife and all of that. But yeah, it was a part of it, but it wasn't really the main part.
It's a refreshing thing to hear that they probably went on a similar journey that you did, but then they share it, you know, on YouTube, because there's so many, there are a lot of guys, and it's like, you know, yes. They analyze it, and it's like, what am I doing?
And I think the reason it's a lot of pastors is because when you go and you get advanced degrees in theology, it's kind of the elephant in the room. You know, if you ask, okay, well, what were Christians doing in like the 4th century? Were there any, you know, Baptist churches in the 4th century? It's pretty obvious pretty soon that the answer is no. And so I think for pastors that are curious, they do tend to go that way. And that's why I said I actually know people in real life that messaged me after I released that video telling me the same thing. I think the Coming Home Network that Father Stephen had shared with me during that 6-month period was probably a little more helpful to me, because you had a lot of people who were talking about the career aspect of it, like what can you do? Because, you know, you still got to pay the bills. And so I think I looked at stories from people as far as what they did after for their career. So I probably looked more at that than YouTube videos. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So I grew up Protestant, but I'm Catholic now. But I never really, in the Protestant world, was told about, hey, Jesus started this church and, you know, the apostolic succession and all that. So with your experience with the different Protestant religions, did they not talk about who started the church? Like, do they not care? Do they think they started it? Or did they not think so?
No, this is funny that you ask, because eventually you come to just one of a couple answers. Most people, to answer your question, no, they don't ask. If you're talking about your typical non-denominational or your typical, like even Church of Christ church, they're not asking about historical continuity. They may say that Christ started the church, but then if you ask them, they don't really know or care what was going on between like 100 and 1950. To be honest, other people who are a little more aware of such things, they would have the view, say, in the Stone Candle movement, the Restoration movement with the Churches of Christ, they would believe in a great apostasy a lot of times. They would say that Christ started the church in a certain way, but by the 3rd century, you know, you had bishops and this belief in the real presence in the Eucharist, and it had just gone haywire by the 3rd century. And we don't recover Christianity until Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell and those guys in the early 1800s. So some people just didn't care. Some people would believe in a great apostasy. And then you would have a few, you know, like a Philip Schaff or a Gavin Ortlund, more scholarly types. They would say that Catholics are Christians, but they're just wrong about some things. And so they would say that the church progressively got more and more wrong about things until the Council of Trent, when they, you know, jumped off the cliff. So that's essentially just the few views that people would have.
Sorry.
Yes, ma'am.
In your experience as a pastor, did you have a tendency to preach against Catholicism? Because it seems like there is that going on.
So in my very early years, when I was about 22, 23, I don't think 22 or 23-year-olds should be preaching every Sunday. I was. I would say there was a little bit of that for me. But as I got into church history, you become more and more friendly towards Catholicism. So like there was a time, even before my MA thesis, when I would I would think that the Catholics were wrong about, you know, the communion of saints or whatever, but I wouldn't necessarily say they were lost. to use Protestant terminology, that they were lost and not going to heaven. So for myself, really early on, there's probably a little bit of that, to be honest. But as you get into the church history, even though I couldn't convince myself to actually become Catholic for a while, I certainly was more friendly towards it. Now, that's not to say you're wrong, because there are a lot of my friends that I had who were pastors who were against Catholics. There is definitely a bit of an anti-Catholic bent in Protestant churches. And I think in the South, it's more profound. Like in Indiana, I didn't see as much of it as I did in Alabama. So it's going on, but it wasn't a lot for me. I mean, maybe a little bit when I was like 22. Yes.
Was Mary a problem for you? Because I know my wife, when she came to the Catholic Church, said she wouldn't go to hell for nobody. Yeah, she thought they worshipped Mary at that time. And so is that a stumbling block for you or for your wife?
I would say that for a lot of Protestant converts, Mary does. It's just, you have to understand, when you're a low church Protestant, so like Baptist, non-denominational Church of Christ type Protestant, it is so different to pray to the saints. That is so different from what you're taught. I would say for me, the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception were the hang-ups. Because, you know, all of the Protestant reformers, the early Protestant reformers, they believed in the Theotokos, that Mary was the Mother of God, and they believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So from a historical standpoint, even from a Protestant standpoint, those things were easy. And, you know, I knew some Greek, so I knew that the Greek word for brother could also mean something like cousin. And as you get more into that, then Jesus having brothers in the New Testament makes more sense. But yeah, I would say it was the Assumption and the Immaculate Conception that even by the time I approached Father Stephen, I was struggling a little bit more with those. If you don't know, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you do not have to subscribe to those as dogma. So to intellectually get there, Father Stephen was a very, very big help. He sent me this one podcast from an Eastern Catholic who had a particular Eastern view of original sin, which really helped me because I tend to be a little more Eastern in my own theology. So I would say those two were a hang-up, but not the Theotokos or the perpetual virginity.
But my hang-up was with Mary, was with the idols.
Yes.
It wasn't Mary, it was the idols that I, in the beginning.
Well, I'll be honest.
I
will be honest. That was actually, that aspect of it was really easy for me. Because, you know, all of the surface level critiques of Catholicism, oh, they're idolaters, oh, they worship Mary, those never made any sense to me because, you know, I view this just from a secular standpoint as well. We pledge allegiance to the flag. We build statues of Abraham Lincoln, George Washington. You know, we don't call that worship. And even in the Hail Mary, you know, the second part is Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. So you're just asking for her to pray for us. So the whole idol angle, to be honest, was not a hang up for me because those arguments never made much sense to me. Now, I know it's different for everybody, so I'm certainly sympathetic to those who are hung up on that. But symbols, you know, sometimes people would say, well, Catholics, they idolize saints because, you know, they'll have their pictures on the wall or in the windows or whatever. We would be at churches. I was at a church in Alabama. A guy gave a lot of money because he was really wealthy, and they put his picture on the wall of the gym. And, you know, it's just stuff like that. I would say no one's saying that this is sinful. Catholics just do it better. You know, it looks better. It's not just a little frame with a picture. It actually looks beautiful. So that was never really a hang up for me, to be honest. Yes, ma'am.
So, you've obviously done your research on Catholicism, but why didn't you guys go to the traditional OCIA or CIA program? Like, had you been to Mass besides like when you were a child? Had you been to Mass as an adult, like after you made this decision, before you became Catholic?
Yes, I went to Mass every day, you know, K through sixth grade. So I knew a lot of the basics. Like I said, we had a lot of conversations with Father Stephen. Now, Father Stephen said, this is how we're going to do it. So I'm not really sure how that usually works for people. We had already been baptized. So we just needed confirmation.
I can speak into that a little bit.
Yeah.
The new OCIA, the actual rubrics of it, really emphasize that for those who are already baptized, they're supposed to come in when they're ready, as judged by the pastor and by the director of the OCIA. So one of the things that I would like for us to see kind of move forward in time is that even for those who are already baptized, they don't just have to come in. Now, many of them want to, because they have children coming in. That's a great time. It gives them enough time to pray for those things. One of the difficulties that Sarah Koch and I are kind of finding is that you have to basically make things on a standard in a program, but then you also have to individualize the program. So considering the depth of his knowledge and then the fact that Caitlin was also right behind him on kind of the same train, I judge there's no prudent reason to wait.
And I agree. But the only reason I even brought it up is I listen to Pons and Aquinas a lot, and Keith Nestor, if you heard him.
I have not, but I know Pines with Aquinas.
Yeah, oh, okay. But Keith Nestor is he's very similar in stories to yours, and he did mention, like, after speaking to the priest, you know, priests were ready to bring one now, except for the fact that he hadn't lived as a Catholic. And so by going to Mass and seeing, you know, the sacraments in play, so he made him go through OCIA, and there was actually there was a Lutheran minister, I think, as well, going through OCIA with him. I just thought it was interesting, so I just wanted to hear.
Yeah, well, I'm glad Father Stephen thought I was ready, because we were definitely ready, especially after 6 months of intense conversations. We were ready and a lot of years of reading. But yeah, no, great question. And I think also going to Sacred Heart when I was little and already kind of knowing how it was probably helped too.
Some of it also is that with OCIA, you don't want to overwhelm somebody with information, right? So that's the idea of a once-a-week thing. But in their case, I knew that they had read everything. That was actually why some of our conversations were so intense, because I wanted to be sure that they had actually gone over everything. You know, for ordinary people who are in the OCIA process, they also have lives, right? They have spouses, they have children. And so taking things a little bit at a time, given their background, I vetted that they had actually done their investigating on everything. So, kind of just right.
Yeah, I was also going to say, you know, you thought you were taking up a lot of his time, but he was also prepping for a very important debate.
He helped me.
I think.
Okay.
There were two that really helped me. One is Kevin Holmes, and the other is Shane.
I can wait for this train to pass for a second. I'm sure Father Stephen is too kind. He says I helped him a lot. I knew a lot about Protestant theology. I knew what the other guy was going to say. So, but Father Stephen did a great job at that. Funny story, we just so happened to be in town because Caitlin had one of her cousins getting married. And so it was just a pre-planned thing. We were going to be in town anyway. So we got to go on that night to the debate. Which was very cool. Yeah, Father Stephen did a great job. Did you have your hand up?
Okay, so you said you preached when you were in your early 20s, did not have your doctorate then in theology. So, do most Protestant pastors have the extent of a doctorate in theology? Or are they just preaching with kind of, to me, you in depth and went on your own to get a doctorate in theology, which opens you up to the Catholic faith. When Protestants preach against the Catholic faith, the knowledge that they have, to me, seems very small.
Yeah. It's a fair observation.
Yeah.
The short answer is no. Most people do not have PhDs as pastors. Most now will get MDivs, Master of Divinity degrees, but you can get a PhD in theology from Southwestern Theological Seminary and never read a Catholic source. I mean, so you could have a PhD and still not really know. It's on that person to make sure they're reading multiple sources, primary sources. So not reading about Catholicism from someone else, but reading actual Catholic theologians. And I think that was probably the difference for me, was I was reading actual Catholic theologians as well as what Protestants were saying. But you are correct, yes. The knowledge is not where it needs to be.
So when a pastor from a Protestant goes to seminary school, what level of education are they actually getting? I mean, what are they being taught? Just their focus of their church?
Yeah, they're getting a Master of Divinity, usually, if they're in seminary. Some of them will get doctorates, but most don't. But they're getting training. If they're going to a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, they're reading Southern Baptist theologians. And then if there's a Church of Christ, yeah. Now, some schools are better than others about making sure you're reading from multiple traditions. So I can't speak blanketly about any of them. But I will say I've known a lot of people who had master's degrees in theology and didn't know anything about Catholic dogma. Because they just hadn't read any Catholic sources. That's just how it is. And what you're experiencing oftentimes, up until recently, there wasn't really pressure on pastors to get advanced degrees in theology. All these churches are autonomous. And so if they decide, hey, here's a 22-year-old that has decent public speaking skills, we can just let him speak every Sunday, then there's nobody to stop them from doing that. And who knows what's going to come out of their mouth. But then the people sitting in the pews, they take that and they regurgitate it to whomever they see. Yes, sir.
What was your thoughts on the Eucharist before you... I know you went to school here at Sacred Heart, so you probably knew the beliefs of the Catholics.
Yes.
What was your own personal...
I did and I didn't. I mean, I knew, you know, that Catholics thought Christ was really present in the Eucharist. I never really grasped, as a kid, how important that was. I mean, I never took the Eucharist, because they would tell you, you know, if you're not Catholic, you don't take the Eucharist, but... I don't know if I ever truly grasped how important it was. Now, going through my journey, I think just if you're a post-Enlightenment person and you didn't grow up Catholic, you will tend to just automatically read Christ's words as being figurative. Because, you know, he can't really mean this is my body, right? Like, he's clearly speaking in allegory. And, you know, Christ does speak in allegory many times in his ministry. I think progressively over time, it wasn't just the biblical documents that I was reading. I mean, like I said, I can make a case for my own position biblically, which was memorialist. But I think over time, you know, when you're reading something like the Didache, it's in Didache 14, it calls the Eucharist a sacrifice. And it says that it fulfills Malachi 1, which is where God says that there will come a time when all people will offer a pure sacrifice to me. So the Didache is a late first century document. You know, when I would read something like that, I would say this is not only teaching real presence, as we may say, but it's teaching that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. And I think that's probably what convinced me more than anything was the early, you know, Justin Martyr in his dialogue with Trypho, Irenaeus, the Didache, like these early sources are speaking about the Eucharist as a sacrifice, and that makes no sense if the real presence isn't true. Now, what really helped me get over the hump, I guess you could say, was the Catholic view of transubstantiation. And I don't know, you know, how much people in here know about that, but transubstantiation is just this idea that, you know, if you're working in Aristotle's categories, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. This is different than other views of real presence. Because if you're like a Lutheran, you'll say, like Luther did, that the body of Christ is consubstantial, which is actually a word we say in the Nicene Creed. But we'll say it's consubstantial, meaning the bread is there, but the body is also there. And I think one of the main critiques of the doctrine of real presence from the Protestant Reformation came from Zwingli. He said that how can Christ be present in the Eucharist if Christ is in heaven? made sense to me at the time, because Christ's human nature is not omnipresent. Christ is in one place at one time. But transubstantiation teaches that the substance of the bread and the wine are changed, but not the accidents. So the accidents are the things that are non-essential to who you are. So things like the color of your skin or the color of your hair or how tall you are or how short you are, where you are. So the location of Christ's body is an accident. It's not the substance. So Christ's body can be in heaven with God and yet his body be present in the Eucharist because of transubstantiation, that understanding that only the substance of the bread and the wine are changed, not the accident. So it still feels like bread, it still tastes like bread, but it's the body of Christ. And I think that really helped me get over that Zwinglian, if you could use such a term, that Zwingli objection that Christ's human nature is not omnipresent. Transubstantiation really did that for me. What really did it for me, though, was understanding the Eucharist as a sacrifice, because that's what a lot of the early sources are pretty consistent on. Anyone else?
So, you know, I didn't have any faith for a long time, and I remember the sort of epiphany moment. I was reading Credo, What Christians Believe and Why They Believe It, by Joseph Ratzinger. And there was a point where I just sort of closed that book and it hit me, I believe this. That's huge for me, to believe something, right? So was there a moment where you just like, you remember what it was, or you just like, okay, I'm pushing all my chips across the table?
Okay, so there was a moment. It was obviously a very long journey. We used to, In Churches of Christ, this was something that most Churches of Christ, if you walked into one, they would do this. We would call it a table talk, where you would have like a little devotional before communion. And we had one, and this is just one of those things where people, you know, they're not necessarily trained or anything. They're usually good guys, but they're getting up and they're talking for a minute. And one guy, Caitlin would remember who it is from Indiana, very nice guy, like, you know, he and his wife are kind of wealthy. They helped a lot of people financially, so I really do have a lot of respect for him. But he got up and he said, he treated communion very casually. He said, it's just a cracker, it's just juice. And on one hand, we were supposed to believe that. It really was just a cracker and it really was just juice. But on the other hand, it didn't really sit right knowing that we should not be talking about this way, even as memorialists. And, you know, I actually have a friend who is going through OCIA right now in Bloomington who went to that church, and he'll actually pinpoint that same exact moment. Because we've talked about it since. And he said, after this guy, I won't say his name, said that, we just could not, I couldn't do this anymore. And I think I look back on that. That was in March of that year, about 2 weeks before I reached out to Father Stephen. I guess that was probably the moment where I was like, I am supposed to believe it's just a cracker and juice, but maybe it's more, I don't really know. I know we shouldn't be talking about it that way, so something's a little off here. Yeah. I think if I had to point to one moment, that's probably it. Yeah. All right, anyone else? All right. Well, hey, I really appreciate you taking the time to come and listen. I really appreciate Father Stephen for the chance to come and do this. And thank you again for welcoming our family to Sacred Heart.